to the reading of God's holy word from Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, on your servants, and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rain down upon the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right, I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, our text this morning reveals that in many ways, very little has changed between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh still sits on the throne. Moses and Aaron are still outcasts. Israel still sweats under the watchful eye of their taskmasters, whose whips are always at the ready to remind them of their bondage. And though this all remains true, our God is at work, preparing a work so mighty that nothing like it had ever been seen before. Even before we're a few minutes into this sermon, there's a clear application for us. None of us can ever know what the Lord is doing. None of us ever dare presume that we know what God is at work doing when we are in the midst of chaos. And everything looks the same. Do not underestimate what your God is doing, even in the midst of the unknown. Our text, as we already know, because we were standing up for some time, contains one of the longest accounts of the plague so far. Indeed, its size, especially when compared to last week's, is comparatively far grander. But if we carefully attend to what God has said, we will find the various ways that God is doing a new work in the land of Egypt. What's so new about this plague, beyond the obvious? We've grown accustomed to seeing the very laws of nature stand on their head before God when he speaks to Moses. But it's not the plague alone that's meant to draw our attention today. Instead, we have to consider the various ways that Egypt's kingdom is slipping from Pharaoh's hands. If we compared the power of Pharaoh to anything at this point, it's like sand. Have you ever tried to hold a handful of sand and run to a place? It slips, no matter how hard you try. You may get it for a bit here and there, but little bits of it are lost along the way. And this great upheaval, as we've seen, highlighted before, is not the mere outworking of chance or random events that are naturally explained. I always find it marvelous that if you read commentaries about this, there are people committed to everything but the supernatural. They make it their life's work to show how naturally these events have happened. They'll say this caused that and that and the other. Instead of declaring the obvious, God was at work in their midst. We see God's acts in history then have a very specific target, a bullseye even. What is it that God is aiming at? What is the clear bullseye? Well, God is revealing to the people that which they are unable to see. He's revealing these two things. First, he's revealing that his goal is that Pharaoh might know that there is none like me in all the earth, says the Lord. And secondly, that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. We have clear markers and hints that this was part of the story, that God was making it painfully obvious to Pharaoh, who alone was the intended target of these words, that God was coming after him. I imagine all of us would sleep a little differently if we knew an adversary was coming to get us at a time we least expected it. You might sleep a little different. You might lock your doors a little different. You might even get out of town. It was not uncommon in the ancient world, though, that before a great battle between two rival armies, that the kings would meet in the middle and discuss amongst themselves what was happening, why it was happening, and even a plea for submission. Please, we do not want to slaughter you and your men. Submit now. Notice that there is no such meeting between God and Pharaoh. God is not impressed by Pharaoh. God is not impressed by his geographical dominion. He's not impressed by his wealth. He's not impressed by his innumerable servants or his soldiers, his chariots, his spears. He's not impressed by any of that. If there was ever an ancient man to whom God should have been impressed, it was this man. But God was unmoved. God does not meet with an equal. Indeed, in his triumphal certainty, he calls Pharaoh a tool. I don't recommend doing that for someone. But he says that Pharaoh is going to be a tool in his hand, and that Pharaoh's own blood will one day paint a story of how great God was. God says in Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power." Pharaoh's life was going to bring God glory, whether he liked it or not. God had predestined Pharaoh's great fall to be the chief means by which his name was glorified. As John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, notes, "Therefore did God spare Pharaoh to stand for a time, because before he was born, he had been predestined for this purpose. For whether God raises up or upholds the reprobate," it means the sinner, those not chosen, "he wonderfully manifests his glory by their perverseness." Do you know that God can still be glorified through the sins of evil people? God can find ways to use evil and flip it on its head for his glory. And so the difficult fact that we have to come to terms with is simply this. Beloved, today your life is going to glorify God. No matter what you do, your life is going to glorify God. You are either going to glorify God in exalting His name because you received mercy through Jesus Christ for salvation, or your life is going to glorify God because of the great justice you will receive from the wrath of God in your reprobation. The Apostle Paul quotes this very passage when he discusses this detail of eternal destiny of every human in Romans chapter 9. People are not saved because they choose God. People are saved because God chooses them, predestines them, accomplishes redemption for them by His Son and Spirit. And those not predestined remain in their sin, which they love more than God. You see, we don't meet neutral people. We say it all the time. There are no neutral people. People love God or hate God. It's just how they present it. And this is difficult for us to hear sometimes because the inevitable end of every enemy of God is the same, complete and absolute ruin. But even Pharaoh's obstinance and rebellion, his cosmological treason, as one author puts it, is demonstrated as a part of God's plan. This provides us some comfort because we can know that even the wicked, when they persist in their wickedness, are not beyond the power of God. Are not beyond the plan of God, the scope of God, though we don't understand it. We don't understand what our God is doing. We know that it is not beyond His ability to use it for His glorious praise. And so today, my friends, I give you words of comfort. Maybe you're dealing with a difficult situation. Maybe there is an evil person or group or people that you are suffering against, fighting against, contending against. It is not beyond the plan of God to use that for His praise and even their transformation. Here we see God's plan to destroy Pharaoh's kingdom and reputation and reign over the people of God, but to also demonstrate, even to the end of time, the mighty power of God is greater than every foe who stands against God's people. Beloved, do you believe that today? Do you believe God is greater than your worst nightmare? Do you believe God is greater than your greatest enemy and fear? From the outset, we ought to be encouraged because if there was ever a hopeless meeting in the world's eyes, our reading today and our text was it. But there's this glorious thing we realize as Christians when we consider other people's opinions. Who cares? Who cares what they think? Who cares what they're going to say? At the end of the day, only one thing matters. What does God think? What does God think about what you've done? What does God think about what you believe? Who cares if the whole world mars your name, speaks bad of you, posts horrible things about you, mars your name behind your back? Who cares if you are standing right with God? To stand with God, even if the whole world stands against you, is to still stand in the majority, my friends. This is the inherent creed etched on every heart of every spiritually mature Christian. What does God think about this? Everything else is secondary. Here we see the priority of the Bible and our humility to constantly take our doctrines, our beliefs, our lives, and our morals. We spread them out like a scroll before the king, and then we go to the Lord and we say, God, what do you think about these things, O Lord? Many of us have precious beliefs that maybe we've held our whole lives. We still need to take them to the Lord before the cross and say, God, is what I'm believing true? We need to take our lifestyles and our living and open them up like a scroll before God and say, God, is how I'm living in such a way that honors you? Or is it shameful? Is it destroying me? And do I need to change? See, the position of a Christian is not a know-it-all. It's a humble person on their knees, constantly coming to God and saying, Lord, is what I'm doing pleasing to you? Is what I'm doing right? God made His thoughts very clear to Moses, His intentions, and how Pharaoh, especially in his rebellion, would bring honor and glory to the power and name of God. We do well to consider these words today because in them we learn that God does not regard men and women in the same way that the world does. We live in a world of preferential treatment. You ever see that? If you know the right person, things somehow are cheaper. You know the right person, things happen a lot quicker. Things like that, if you happen to know the right person, the right people get beat up. We live in a world of preferential treatment. There are some people whom we know are judged by different standards. We think of the famous. We think of the wealthy. We think of the quote-unquote politically well-aligned. Our world has made it evident that nobody's never seemed to get a break. Also, that if you do have enough money and influence, the whole world waits to please you. These are the sorts of lies we are tempted to believe. But we know that the acceptance of a lie does not render it true. Do you hear what I said? I'll say it again. The acceptance of a lie does not render it true. There are all sorts of lies at work in our world today, all sorts of lies that are popular, celebrated, brought forward as if they're gospel truth. But as Christians, we are reminded that we must be bold for the truth, no matter what the cost, and that God alone determines truth. Every fact of the universe has first been thought of by God and is meant to point us back to God. And as one theologian put it, we are merely thinking God's thoughts after him. But for the world living in sin, a faithful interpretation of the world, a basic explanation of the truth, is rarely celebrated. Remember that Moses had to deliver these words. Moses had to physically go. He didn't have a text. Hey, Pharaoh, here's this. He had to physically go before the one who could have him killed on sight and give him these hard words. Which words? Well, the ones that basically said that God was going to take Pharaoh behind the woodshed and give him a whooping. We sometimes fail to remember that we are reading about real people and real stories of what really happened. And in order to stand faithfully and deliver these words, Moses had to be bold. For some of us, that's easy, too easy. We don't have a problem speaking in front of a room of people and making sure we know our opinion was heard. Our problem instead is we don't know when to shut up. I'm one of those people. I told my wife for years, my foot is more often in my mouth than it is in my shoe. But Moses' character was meek. He was initially hesitant about being God's mouthpiece. He was fearful initially for his life. But what do we see time and time again? What does God do? God equips those whom he calls for missions and tasks that they are likely not the most qualified for, so that he himself may receive all the praise and all the glory when his ends are achieved. Beloved, you may think very little of yourself today. You may think, I don't know the Bible as well as I ought. I don't know this theology or catechism as well as I ought. I don't think I live as well as I ought. You may think very little of yourself. And that perhaps God could never use somebody like you to advance his kingdom. But who are you? Oh, living vessels of clay. To say to the potter that you can't be used in such a way. You know, God decides what your life is going to be. God decides how you'll be used. God has the last word. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. We think of every weakness that prevents us from being used by God. We think of every weakness that prevents us from doing great things for the Lord. But none of that matters to God. Literally, God found a guy in his 80s with a speech impediment to be his mouthpiece. Are you going to find that as the model speaker today? If God has called you to do something, he will equip you along the way, whether you like it or not. Do you know that? Maybe you know that today. You know what God's called you to do and you don't like it. You're fighting. But if God has called you to something, he will equip you to accomplish his goal in his time. Moses was properly the cowardly lion, and he was given the great boldness of heart and stood before Pharaoh. Moses did so because he had seen the hand of God at work. He had met with God. He had prayed with God. He had considered God's word. as more authoritative than his own and Pharaoh's. But even more basically, God had empowered Moses by his own spirit. And he was enabled to see Pharaoh rightly and to see God rightly. In other words, Moses recognized what is codified for us in the book of Proverbs. If you struggle with being afraid of people, write this down. Open this up in your Bible. Highlight it. Red cross it. Inside out. Proverbs 29:25 tells us this. The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap, as one admiral said. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I'll say it again. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Most of our errors today are born when we overestimate the abilities and priority of men and women and underestimate the abilities of God himself. The fear of man is crippling. It's all-encompassing. It prevents us from doing and saying what we know God has called us to do. So how do we get out of it? It feels like a black hole and we're slowly slipping into it. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, biblical counselor Ed Welch answers the question this way. He says, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know that God is awesome and glorious, not other people. What's the first step? Perception. Perception is everything. What is the first step? Knowing. Know who God is. If your God is weak and impotent, why would you trust him? But such a God is not the God of the Bible. Not the God who has revealed himself to us. And so we're left with the most basic question then. Who is God? How would you answer that question today, friends? If you answer that question merely with theological answers that sound like this creed or that creed, and none of it affects your heart, then you haven't even begun to answer the question. Until our heart is moved, we really can't say that we know anything about God. Because knowledge of a person is never, 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 never encyclopedic. Knowledge of people is inherently relational. It is personal. It is intimate. Who is God to you? In many ways, answering that question is a lot like answering the question, what's the biggest number you can think of? Go ahead, what's the biggest number you can think of? It's silly, isn't it? For some of us, it's very limited, depending on our educational experience. We begin to mention one aspect of our God, and as soon as we finish, we can think of another, and then another, and then another. Perhaps this gives us a window into heaven, and why the angels are always singing God's glory, and they are satisfied that they are always singing God's glory. We will never exhaustively praise and thank God. There'll never be a day when we can say, I finally praise God as much as he deserves. Oh, thank goodness, that took forever. In joy, we take up the words of the psalmist on our lips who says, who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? That's Psalm 113. We're brought into the glory of his presence with awe and humility because we recognize how great our God is, how holy our God is, how marvelous our God is, how wise, how splendid, how awful and majestic. In those moments, we are roused from our love affair with ourselves and even our own daily problems and reminded of how microscopic they really are in comparison with his greatness and even most fundamentally his beauty. The God whom we serve is in control, greater than our woes. And this has to affect our hearts. Our heart's posture is central. What do I mean? Well, what is God's main charge against Pharaoh? What does he say against Pharaoh? What's the heart of Pharaoh's error? He says in chapter 9, 17, you're still exalting yourself against my people. The knowledge of God as high, as mighty, as powerful, holy, relevant, all of this has left Pharaoh unaffected in the deepest corridors of his heart. He was hardened to the words of God. He had nothing to learn from this God of the Hebrews. He knew enough. He was simply unteachable and unwilling to be corrected. In short, he was proud. Friends, pride is a very dangerous thing. The root of Pharaoh's error is pride. Pride can lead us to overestimate our own abilities, to underestimate how needy we truly are. And the road to hell is often paved by the souls of those too proud to admit that they need help, that they need a savior, that they owe their allegiance to someone other than themselves. They were too proud to think that perhaps the Bible might apply to them. In short, pride is the wicked exaltation of oneself to the place of God. And if you exalt yourself to the place of God, then by necessity you humiliate God to the place of a creature. The psalmist makes this clear again in Psalm 10, verse 4. In the pride of the wicked's face, the wicked does not seek the Lord. All his thoughts are simple. There is no God. Again, in the Psalms, we are warned of the danger of pride. Psalm 31, 23. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. And again, Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Beloved, before we even deal with the contents of the seventh plague, which we will next week, we must note that God is warning us in our text today of the danger of self-exaltation. And he's making Pharaoh a clear example to us. When we are proud, we fail to hear the words of God. We think we know everything, that no one can teach us anything. We treat people like tools who exist to satisfy our needs. We throw them away when we're done using them. And should anyone approach us to say otherwise, we'll make them sorry for ever thinking they would dare to teach us anything. This is a frightful mindset for anyone who claimed to be a Christian, because the estate of such a heart is anything but Christian. And sadly, for those committed to such bullheadedness, rarely are they changed by anything other than catastrophes. What we have before us then is the greatest model of the Old Testament of sinful pride in Pharaoh. Yet it is not Pharaoh's abilities which have allowed him to last this long with God. Instead, we're told by God himself that the only reason Pharaoh is allowed to continue to draw breath in his lungs is because of God's patience. He said in verse 15, "By now, I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." If you're familiar with cinema, I think of The Dark Knight Rises, when Bane puts his hand upon the shoulder of one man. "Do you think this gives you power over me? Because I have not wiped you off yet?" God is making it painfully clear that the only reason Pharaoh is not shoved into a sarcophagus already is because of God's patience. God is using Pharaoh's foolishness to make clear to the whole world what happens to those who commit themselves to fighting God. What is the inevitable end of selfish pride? And God sends plagues on all Egypt to demonstrate clearly that all men, women, and children are equal in his sight. Beloved, in love, I warn you today, God is going to get your attention. The only question is, how much will he have to throw your way before you take your eyes off yourself to look at him? God is often speaking to us in more ways than we are aware. We're just too busy to pay attention. I'm a firm believer that we always do what's most important to us. We make excuses for the things that don't matter. If we want something bad enough, we'll bend heaven and earth to make it happen. We will lose sleep, we'll even lose friends, we lose everything. The heart of the issue is always that, the heart. We know that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We read of this after every single plague. We read about this all in all. But it is our hearts that guide our passions and our lives today. What you cherish most, you will pursue. The only question I ask you today is it worth pursuing? What are you pursuing today? Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." You know, the Lord knows our hearts today, our fears, our lusts, He knows the way we've wrestled this week. The ways we've been hurt this week, even. God invites us to abandon our pride. Pride, in many ways, is like a radioactive material that slowly poisons you until it's too late. Cast it away from me, friends. Well, how do we do this? Jesus speaks through his prophet, an apostle Paul, in Romans 10, verse 9. He says, how do we do this? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What we need today is a new heart. But I can't do that for you. And you know what? You can't do that for you. Only God himself can give us a new heart. And so, beloved, if you know this is you today, that you've been proud, that you've resisted God's instructions and warnings time and time again, that you've pushed people away because they've dared to confront you, that perhaps you've doubted God and his ability to care for you. Beloved, if this is you, what you need more than anything else, only God can provide. And so it's my deep exhortation to you today to cry out to your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bids you to come with your weakness, to come with your frailty, to come with your rags and your baggage, to come no matter how long it takes. Many of us feel as if this life has wounded us and that we're walking with a limp. It doesn't matter. Even if it takes you 1,000 years, walk towards him. He commands you to come. Come and savor the love and humility most exemplified by Jesus our King. He calls us to come. But we thank the Lord Jesus Christ.